My name's Owen. I'm the pastor of our Build congregation. It's a joy to have you join us, especially if you're visiting us or joining us for the first time. We're continuing in our series on the book of Daniel, which is the series is titled Above All Powers. And the constant theme that we've been looking at as we've looked at this book is the supremacy of God above all powers, whether human or inhuman, or any other power in the universe. God above all powers. And it's a book that challenges us in the light of this God that we know. How then are we to live in the world? What confidence does this give us? What purpose does it give us to know this God who is supreme above all? Let me pray as we continue to look together at this book. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would again speak to our hearts as we not only hear your word, but hear it applied. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might see even more your greatness and your goodness and your love for us, and that you might move us to be a people who glorify your name from our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my first year at Moore College, where I studied theology, we had a large group in our first year, and it's continued to be large really since then. We had a group of about 105 students in our year, which made it pretty big. It took time to get to know everyone in your own year. And so we'd break up into what we'd call chaplaincy groups, groups of 10 and 12, where it'd be led by one of the staff. We'd meet together to get to know each other, to pray, and to explore a topic together. And at the beginning of the year, one of the activities that we did was to share something precious in our lives. It might have been a precious object. It might have been a precious person. It might have been a precious experience or a precious passion or a hobby that we had. It was our kind of show and tell, and you know, each person shared their passions. You know, one of the guys shared their passion for buying and grinding and roasting the perfect coffee bean, and he brought those coffee beans just to show us what it was like. Someone else brought photos to share their passion of their individual special person or persons in their life. Another person who was a former doctor in their past life shared that before being a doctor, he had another occupation, and that was as a graffiti artist. I've learned since then that there's common jargon and common terminology that graffiti artists use. And in fact, they don't call themselves graffiti artists; they call themselves writers. So they're writers, and they go about and they do different kinds of pieces. So a piece is a masterpiece with more than three colors. Or you have a throw-up, which is just two colors. Or a tag, which is just your signature. And you know, battles between, you know, these different writers. And so there was a real culture that he shared with us. And he actually even took us on a tour of Newtown to show us the delights of the art of the artistic work of these writers in our area. Now, it was obviously a while ago since he'd done it, so he showed us the work of others. And that was really the most memorable something special that I remember in that time when we all shared. Now, if you were to share something special in your life, have a think about it yourself. If you were to, this coming week, in your community group, if you were to bring something special to share, what would it be that you would share? Would it be an object, a person, an experience, or a hobby? It'd be quite interesting, wouldn't it? It'd be a great way for us to have a deeper insight into each one of us and for us to get to know each other at a deeper level. It might be something worth doing at some stage in our group life or at the beginning of next year. Well, the reason why I introduced this idea of something special is this is what this chapter is all about. Nebuchadnezzar is sharing something special in his life. A special experience that he wants not only a small group to know, not only his the people in his court, but he wants the whole kingdom to know and to see what he has experienced. He's sharing to the whole world. So verse 1, let me read to you, verses 1 to 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar here is effectively writing an open letter. It's a public proclamation to every people group in the Babylonian Empire, whether it's Asian, European, Arabic, or African. And he's writing for all people to know. He shares this special experience, whether you're young or old, employed or unemployed. And it's a letter that I imagine would have been read in every province, in every language in the empire. And clearly Nebuchadnezzar believes what he has to share is not only special, but it's relevant for everyone to know and to see. The king of Babylon shares his experience, we will find, of a great and awesome God, a God who created the universe. And he says, listen to this something special that I have to share. And in verses 4 to 18, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to share about this experience in terms of a dream that left him terrified. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid as I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So again, we're reminded that Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his power. He's content. He's satisfied. He's expanded the empire. He's built great buildings. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is known to have built two of the seven greatest ancient wonders of the world. Does anyone know what the ancient wonders of the world are that the Babylonians built? Anyone know? The Hanging Gardens. Yep, that's one of them. And that's the most well-known one, Hanging Gardens. And apparently, he brought in this concept of the Hanging Gardens from his queen, who was from Media, and her country was characterized by these type of gardens. And so he brought that in into the city. But the second ancient wonder of the world apparently was the wall itself of Babylon. And the wall was a great wonder of the world because it was so wide that a four horse chariot can ride down that wall and comfortably do a U-turn and come back. So massive was the wall that Nebuchadnezzar had built. So here he is, a man content, satisfied, at the height of his power. But once again through a dream, we remember from chapter 2, he also had a dream, didn't he? But here again, he has a dream that leaves him sleepless and afraid. A dream that again reminds him of the limits of his power, and that leaves him terrified. And we find again that no one in his empire is able to help him. No one except a God-fearing Jew from Jerusalem, from a city that he had captured and conquered and destroyed. And so Nebuchadnezzar then begins to share the content of this dream that left him disturbed. And so this is what he says in summary. In this dream, he sees a tree, enormous, beautiful, majestic, fruitful, a tree that supplied food for all the animals and all the birds of the air, and they find shelter in the tree and under the tree. And as soon as he describes the majestic greatness of this tree, he then hears in this dream a heavenly voice, a heavenly messenger that calls out about that tree to chop it down, to chop down that tree to a stump, to remove everything that made it beautiful, its height, its size, its fruit, its branches were to be removed and scattered so that every animal, every bird would flee, because it would no longer provide them that shelter and that food. And what we find is that, as Nebuchadnezzar explains, his vision of this his memory of this dream is that this tree is then given the mind of an animal. And what we're to understand is that tree actually personifies a person. And so the tree was actually a person who had a human mind, who was then given the mind of an animal, who becomes insane, who is then driven out and lives like an animal for a period of seven periods. And we don't know exactly what the periods are. They could have been seasons, they could have been years or months, we're not sure. But for seven periods, this tree or this person is driven out insane, living like an animal. And what we're told is that in this dream is that this tree is so humiliated and humbled and remains a stump until that tree or that person acknowledges the rule and the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God. Have a look with me in verse 17. So the decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here Nebuchadnezzar explains the dream, waiting for Daniel to respond and to interpret this dream for him. And Daniel, as he responds to this dream, responds with a degree of fear and terror himself. What we find is Daniel is not afraid for his own sake. He's actually afraid for Nebuchadnezzar. He's afraid for the sake of this king. Because he tells Nebuchadnezzar, this tree is you. This tree represents you and your empire and your power and your rule and your majesty. You in all your glory. Every kingdom on earth now depends on you. And that is what this tree represents. And the chopping down of this tree represents God's judgment on you. It is the act of God in bringing you down to earth. Because even though Daniel doesn't put it in this way, he's a lot more subtle and clever, but he's effectively, it's because you, Nebuchadnezzar, have been so full of yourself. You think all this power, all this greatness comes from you and is dependent on you, and that no one else is greater and bigger than you in the universe. And because you have failed to acknowledge God, so God has brought you down to earth, or will do so in the light of this dream. And he will judge you and keep you in this state of drastic and deep humility until you acknowledge that this God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, that he is the one who rules, that he is the one to whom glory and honor belongs. And so verse 27, Daniel concludes, he says, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Now what's striking, what's surprising about Daniel's response is that he doesn't delight in Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. He's not glad that the person who had destroyed his own nation is in himself about to be destroyed. See, Daniel was a member of the Jewish people who had been defeated by the Babylonian army. His hometown had been decimated. His temple had been desecrated. His family members had been tortured and killed. And he has been brought as a captive to serve this conquering empire, Babylon. And yet Daniel can say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Turn to God now, that he may have mercy on you." Now, wouldn't you be glad? How would you feel? How would you feel if someone who has attacked and who has ruined and destroyed your family, your family's reputation, the well-being of your most loved ones, if someone you knew personally attacked your family and destroyed them, would you not be glad if they themselves were destroyed? If they themselves came to ruin, how would you respond? Would you respond with this same kind of concern for them? Well, Daniel fears for Nebuchadnezzar's sake, and he shows mercy to him in that. Well, in verses 28 to 37, what we find is the fulfillment of this dream or of this prophecy. 12 months later, this is what we read happens from verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And immediately we find that the dream is executed. That Nebuchadnezzar loses his sanity. He gets the mind of an animal. He's driven away from the people. And for 7 periods, he's left separated from people. He lives like an animal. Hair and body unkept, nails growing so they become like claws of a bird. And he's there for a long period of time, and we're told he's so humiliated and humbled and destitute until the very moment he looks up to heaven and he acknowledges the God from whom all power belongs. And he confesses God's greatness. And it's at that point that his mind is restored and his kingdom is restored back to him. And at the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar praises the God who has so shown him his glory and his greatness. And so he ends in verse chapter 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar shares his awesome experience of a great and awesome God. And he shares it because it's relevant for all people everywhere to know and to acknowledge this same God. And there are a number of implications, and a number of lessons that this story has for each one of us. Lessons that I want to draw out now in three main points. The first is that God is infinitely greater than our minds can imagine. That our view of God, generally speaking, is too small, and our view of people is too great, too big. See, we're easily awed, aren't we? We're easily awed by symbols of human power, whether it's an intimidating personality, someone with power, CEO, an authority figure, symbols of power that are represented by the wealth and the influence of nations. Symbols of power represented by the buildings, the highest skyscrapers in the world. We're easily impressed by those symbols of human power. We're easily impressed by symbols of natural power, by the greatness and the majesty of a mountain like Mount Everest, like the power of the Niagara Falls. We're easily impressed by a small boat that's tossed in a storm, in a raging storm of 10-meter waves. And yet very often we're not that impressed with the greatness and the awesomeness and the majesty of God. Our view of God is too small, and our view of people and even of creation is too big in comparison. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learns. In verse 34, he says about God, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases, and the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' All the nations, all the power, all their splendor, the wealth and technology, and everything that we have, and every part of the power of creation, are as nothing to God, are like a drop in the ocean to him compared to his infinite power. God alone does whatever he pleases." God is proportionally infinitely greater than we can think. But not only is God bigger than us, as his creatures, we are utterly dependent on him. We're repeatedly told in this chapter how God alone, God is the one who gives the kingdom. He is the one who gives the power. He is the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar everything he has, and God gives it to whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar is completely dependent on God, the greatest human being at that time in the universe, in the world, was dependent on the power and authority of God. And what's true of Nebuchadnezzar is true of each one of us. It's true for each one of us today. Our view of God is too small, and our view of people is too big. And I think our view of God is, and how we see God, is very much like our view of the sun. Let me share with you two ways that our view of the sun is similar to how we sometimes think about God. You see, if we know, don't we? We know that the sun is far greater than we can see with our naked eye. Because with our naked eye, we can see the sun as being that small, smaller than the palm of the hand. And yet, in reality, we know, don't we, that the sun is great, it's far greater, not only than each one of us, but compared to the size of the earth, is almost 1.5 million earths can fit within the sun itself. That is how massive the sun is. So when as we look at the sun with the naked eye, it's the illusion of distance that makes us think that the sun is small, when it is 1.5 million times larger than the earth that we puny humans live in. And the same is true of God. Despite what our eye might perceive, God is infinitely greater and bigger than what we can see or imagine. The second way that it's similar is this, that we can pretend, that we don't need the sun. We can pretend that the sun doesn't exist. We can close the curtain, we can close our eyes, we can shut ourselves up in darkness. Now, we could even decide that, you know, maybe we could build the technology, we could send a super shade up in front of the earth, so we'd be covered up and protected from the sun, because we don't need the sun. But we know, don't we, that without the sun, nothing would exist. No life would exist on earth. So despite what we think, despite what we see, despite the choices that we make, the reality is that God is greater. And God is the one on whom we depend for everything, for life and breath and everything else. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." See, God is completely independent of us. He doesn't need us. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Close your eyes and imagine he's not there. But that is to deny reality itself. And it's a reality that Nebuchadnezzar begins to understand through this dream. That this God is a God who gave him power, who gave him the intellect, who gave him his wealth. And this is the God who could instantly take it away again. God is greater than we can imagine. Second lesson is that God is more merciful than we can hope. God is more merciful than we can hope. Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar is a true reflection of God's own heart of mercy to those who are proud at heart, to those who are stubborn, to those who are hard-hearted, to those who are his enemies. God chooses to show mercy to them. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. The great leader of a pagan nation, the leader of an army who had killed and tortured and oppressed hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands, that God chooses to have mercy on this man. He chops him down to size so that he might show him mercy. And what God does for Nebuchadnezzar, see, is only a foreshadow of what God is, only a reflection of the very heart of God himself. Not only of this one supreme king, but for every human being that has lived and that lives today. Every power and authority are under God's authority. And every power and authority God calls to submit to him so that he might show them mercy. So this is what a Christian recognizes, that we as God's people owe him everything. We owe him our life, our breath, our intellect, our ability to work, our families, where we were born, where we live, our language, our opportunities. Everything depends on God, and we owe God constantly. But as Christians, we also acknowledge that we don't give God the honor he deserves. We don't constantly thank him. We don't constantly think of him. God is a God who created us for personal relationship with himself. And yet, so often, we ignore him. We reject his right to rule our lives. And when we turn our backs on him, the giver and source of life, then the only place for us to go is death. That's the logical conclusion. To turn your back, to reject the one who gives you life, is to turn to death. And that is what the Bible says each one of us deserves. That each of us have turned to his or her own way, and therefore, and lived as if God did not exist, and therefore deserve his judgment, which is death itself. But the Bible teaches that God sent his only Son into the world 2,000 years ago, not to bring judgment on us, but to show his mercy. That Jesus, by dying on the cross, took our judgment in our place. The innocent in place of the guilty. So that you and I, who are the guilty ones, can be forgiven, can be restored, and can experience this mercy. You and I and Nebuchadnezzar together deserve judgment. Yet you and I are the greatest objects of his mercy. A mercy that God gives not because he has to, but because he wants to. And he gives it to those who turn to him, who accept what he has offered through his Son, Jesus, who died for them. Jesus' disciples once asked him, "How many times should I forgive my brother or my sister who sins against me? 7 times? If a brother or sister or a friend offended me or sins against me 7 times, and I forgive him, is that enough? That's a lot of times." Jesus says, "No, 77 times. 77 times. And Jesus is saying, "No, multiply that many times over, because God's mercy to you is infinitely greater than that." Know the incredible mercy of God. God's mercy is greater than you and I can hope for. Thirdly, God is infinitely greater than we can think. God is more merciful than we can hope. And thirdly, God is more passionate to be known than we are to know him. The purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, you see, is that he would know God, the one who rules and who had given him the kingdom. Verse 32, "You'll be driven away from people and live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge, until you know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And again in verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I glorified him who lives forever." See, the fact that this letter is a public proclamation is that God wants all people to know. God is passionate for all to know him. You might ask, you know, why is it that we initiate relationships with each other? Why do we speak to each other? Why on campus? Why at work do we invite people out, you know, for lunch or for coffee? It's because we want a relationship with each other. We want to know and to be known. And the very same is true of the God who created you and I. God is passionate for us to know Him at a personal level. A God who speaks to us. And a God to whom we can speak. A God who listens. A God who cares. A God who controls. A God who loves. A God who showers us and blesses us with every good thing in life. And when Nebuchadnezzar shares something precious to him, what's actually happening is that God is sharing something precious to us. It is His passion for us to know Him. It is His passion for Him to be known by all people. Which is why He sent His Son into the world to make Himself known through His death and through His resurrection. Which is why He sent His followers to make disciples of all nations. Which is why He sends His church to be salt and light in the world, so that all people might know His greatness and His goodness and His mercy. In a couple of days' time, we're sending off Josh and Yuling, or Yuling and Josh will be leaving from Sydney Airport to go to East Asia. And they go to bring the good news of God's love and God's goodness and God's greatness to the people in East Asia. And they go not only because they think it's a good idea, but they go because God is passionate about making Himself known. And that same passion belongs to you and I as His people. What's something precious that you would want to share? Now, it's not wrong to have hobbies or passions or people or experiences, and we should share those things. But think about this. What is something precious that God would want to share? It is Himself. It is His Son, Jesus. Because there's nothing greater for Him to share than Himself. And that is what He wants to continue to share to us who are God's people, even today. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we come to church? Why do we come to community group? It's because we want to know God. Because God wants to make Himself known. His love, His goodness, His greatness, how He relates to us, His promises, His wisdom. God wants us to know Him. So devote yourself to the knowledge of God. Seek to know Him. Grow in the knowledge of His Word, that you might grow in the knowledge of Him. But God wants us also to be agents, to be instruments of the knowledge of Him to our city and world. What does it look like for us to love our city and world? That's what we want to be as a church, to love Jesus, love each other, love our city and world. It begins with Jesus at the center. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus, His greatness and His goodness. Grow to love one another, that you might experience God's goodness in community. And then as you experience that, grow to share. Be the people of God. Be salt and light in the world. Love your city and world by seeking to share God's passion to make Himself known. Cass and I have a friend who is quite an independent person, someone who's quite self-sufficient, who's not yet a Christian, not really intending to be one, not really interested at all, in fact. This person has got Christian family members, but feels no need for God. Has never felt any need for God in the past, doesn't feel any need for God in the future. Is self-sufficient and really a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. And for someone who actually doesn't want to hear, it's easy for us to think, this person, this friend, will never be receptive to the gospel. And yet what this story of Nebuchadnezzar reminds me, and what it encourages me in, is this, that God is greater. God is more merciful, and God is more passionate than the hardest and the proudest human heart. And therefore, never give up. Never give in. Never lose sight of the passion of God and the power of God. He is able to humble the proud heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He is able to humble your heart and mine also. And if you're still thinking about Jesus or thinking about where God is in your life, let me encourage you and invite you to seek Him, because He is able to reveal Himself to you as He has revealed Himself to us. Let's pray.